Good morning, PMB. And so my name is Mosala, one of the elders here in Grace Gen. It is a privilege for me to share God's word with you. Last week, we started almost a mini-series, and we're talking about bearing fruit through abiding in Christ's love. And then this morning, we are looking at bearing fruit by abiding in Christ's word. Abiding in Christ's love and abiding in Christ's word. And our text today is going to be found in John chapter 8. And we'll read verse 31 to verse 38. But I would like you to keep in the back of your mind the text that we used last week, and namely John chapter 15 from verse 1 to verse 11. And before we read our text, I just want to remind you, and I'm going to recap again in a moment, but I'd like to remind you that really John chapter 15 is talking about abiding in Christ, and then it gives us two practical ways to abide in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? And we found that in the text it says you abide in Christ by abiding in his love, and then today we are going to look at abiding in Christ by abiding in his word. Shall we turn to John chapter 8 and read from verse 31 to verse 38? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." This is God's word. And Father, we even as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray that you give us comprehension, but we also pray that your word would transform us and cause us to live for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And so, by way of introduction, I would just like to recap a little bit. Last week, we spoke about and we unpacked the word abide. And we said the word abide simply means to stay, to continue, to dwell, to remain. That it is a demand of Christ who's saying to us, "I want you to stay connected to me as a branch must stay connected to a tree if it is to bear fruit." And we also saw that the commands and the demands of Jesus Christ are not once-off kind of demands, but that they are meant for a lifetime. When God says, "Abide in me," he means that you should abide and continue abiding in him. It is not just something that you do once and you are over with, but it is a lifetime commitment to Jesus Christ. But we also looked at the context of John chapter 15, and we saw that context of that chapter is a very positive, happy context. We saw that even though there seems to be some warning in it, but actually the trajectory and the main point of that extended metaphor of a tree, a vine and its branches, was a very positive one. Jesus Christ is not warning. Jesus Christ is not saying, "Pass up, be careful, you will lose your salvation," none of those things. But Jesus Christ is saying, in fact, in verse 3, chapter 15, he says, "You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And we saw that it is positive. He's saying, you are connected to me. And the point of the parable is to say, as long as you are connected to me, you will see transforming power in your life. You are going to bear fruit. It in fact uses the word dunamis. That is the power within yourself to bear fruit. It is self-generating power, but that power comes from you abiding in Jesus Christ. But when we look at our text for today, the context is very, very different. It is a very hostile kind of context in chapter 8. And in fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, scholars say that it is broken up into chapter 1 to chapter 12, verse 50, and they call that the book of signs. Chapter 1 to chapter 12 is full of Jesus doing certain signs and so forth. And then from chapter 12, verse 51 onwards, you are going to find what is called the book of the passion. It is now focusing us on the passion of the Christ, the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And so when you look from chapter 13 really onwards, you will see that Jesus, in a sense, withdraws from the public, general public, and he connects more and more with his disciples. And he speaks tenderly to them, and he's preparing them for his passion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that is why chapter 15 is such a positive chapter, because Jesus is speaking specifically to his true disciples. But before that, and particularly in chapter 8, the context is very different. You will see that the tension and the conflict starts in chapter 5. Jesus Christ heals a paralytic near the pool of Bethesda. And after he heals this guy, the Pharisees come looking for a fight with Jesus. And they say to this guy, why are you carrying your sleeping bag with you? It is the Sabbath today. You are not allowed to work. And the guy says, that guy spoke to me and he said, he found me paralyzed. And he says, rise up, take your mat, and go. And so he says, he told me to do it and he's healed me. And that's why I'm doing it. And these guys would have none of it. They are saying, you are carrying the mat. It is the Sabbath. That Jesus guy is unacceptable. He's breaking God's command and God's law. And Jesus later responds to these guys and he says to them, guys, you've got it backwards. He says, the law says that you should circumcise your sons on the eighth day. He says, but if the eighth day happens to be on a Sabbath, do you circumcise or don't you circumcise? And the answer was, they do circumcise. And so Jesus is saying, if the ceremonial thing is acceptable to you to be done on the Sabbath, why shouldn't a person be healed on a Sabbath? What they were doing was not really commitment to God's word. The Jews had a document called the Talmud. And the Talmud had got all sorts of regulations and the Mishnah and other things. And so they were trying to unpack the commands of God's word. And in trying to unpack the commands of God's word, they ended up adding hundreds of commandments that are not in the Bible. And one silly example of it is that trying to define work, they would say something like, if a woman looks at herself in the mirror in the morning, that is work. The Bible says absolutely nothing about that. And so Jesus says, because of your commitment to the commandments, not of God, but of man, you have made the word of God of no effect. And so tension brews, and they are about to attack Christ and to kill him. And then in chapter 6, Jesus Christ has had all these people around him, and they are hungry, and it's a difficult time. And so he multiplies the loaves and the fish. And these guys eat. And at that time, the whole scenario is in the north. It's in Galilee, but more towards the south of Galilee, in a place called the Sea of Tiberias, which is really the Galilee. And then in the evening, Jesus Christ walks on water because his disciples have left him and have gone more to the north in Capernaum. And Jesus walks on water to catch up with them. The following day, the multitudes come to the Sea of Tiberias looking for Jesus. They don't find him. And they go into all sorts of trouble to get into the boat, travel all the way north to meet with Jesus. And when they see him, they say, "How did you come here? We saw yesterday that your disciples left you with the boat. And you stayed there and we had a wonderful time. And we ate the fish and the bread. How did you get here?" And Jesus says to them, the reason why you have gotten into all this trouble to see me is not because you are looking for signs, but it is because you had your fill with the bread. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying, this is the prosperity gospel that you are following. You are not really following me. You are looking for bread. You are looking for benefits. It is you in the center. You are not really interested in me. More tension is taking place. And then he points them to himself. He says, "I am the bread of life. If you really want bread, you need to come to me. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And these guys are saying this is a repulsive teaching. And they reject Jesus Christ. And what happens in chapter 7? We have the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. I'm just trying to show you how this conflict is building up between Jesus and the Jews. And then somebody again trying. This one is particularly vicious and wicked, because these guys were trying to kill Jesus and they just didn't have opportunity. And so they thought to themselves, "Well, if we can't kill him, let's put him in a position where he's going to make a mistake, and then we can get Rome to do the dirty work for us. Rome will kill him." And the reason why they thought Rome was going to kill him is because they were under Roman oppression at that time. And even though you had the Sanhedrin that was in charge of temple worship and religious life of Israel, the Jews were not allowed to administer capital punishment. They were not allowed to kill anybody. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "You are the great teacher. You are not afraid of Rome, are you?" And they say to him, "We've got this woman who was caught right in the act of committing adultery." And they say, "The law of Moses says we must stone her to death. We must kill her." And they are saying, "We are waiting for your orders. Tell us to kill her." Can you see the predicament that Jesus is under here? If he says stone her, they will kill her, and then they are going to report Jesus to the Roman authorities to say, "This guy thinks he is our boss, he's our Messiah. He's defied you. He's administered capital punishment, which is your prerogative, Rome. So he's a rebel. He must be killed." And if Jesus says, "I'm not going to administer the law of Moses," they are going to stone him to death anyway and saying that he is encouraging people to reject the teaching of the law. And Jesus, knowing their hearts and their intentions, he says to them, "I am fully behind the law of Moses." And so he's saying, "So I want the one amongst you who doesn't have sin to be the first one to stone this woman." And the Bible says they went up, went each one of them to their home, from the greatest even to the least. And I think this is important because it is bringing the tension even higher and higher. Now Jesus has turned the tables on them. He's shown them that not even one of them is without sin. And if they want to stone this woman to death, everybody must be stoned to death. And in fact, only Christ has a right to stone people to death because he's the one without sin. But he says, "I didn't come into the world to condemn it, but I have come that the world through me might..." Our text, he says to them that he is the light of the world. And then he says, "If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. And already they have convicted themselves by walking away from the woman caught in adultery and not stoning her. Each and every one of them is saying, we do have sin in our lives. And so Jesus says to them, if you don't come to me, you are going to perish in your sins. And this brings us now to our text. And this is very interesting. If you look at verse 31, that these people are defined as the disciples of Jesus. But when you look at them, they are actually not true disciples of Jesus. Again, I want to compare and contrast chapter 15 and chapter 8. In chapter 15, Jesus says, you are my disciples. You are clean. All I'm saying to you is stay connected and you will bear fruit. But here Jesus is saying, you say you are my disciples, but actually you are not true disciples. You are fake. You are false. Look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, these are believers. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. I think he's questioning their true discipleship. He's saying, you are not my true disciples. And the proof of it is that you are not abiding in my words. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then in verse 33, they respond to Jesus. Jesus has just dropped the bombshell. There is this tension. They are wanting to kill him. Some of them are pretend believers. And when they are following Jesus because of all the benefits they can get from him, Jesus just increases the pressure on them. And he says, guys, you're not true disciples. Let's be clear with one another. If you are true disciples, you would have abided on my word and you would have been free. And then they respond to Jesus, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus has just given these guys an incredible opportunity. He's just said to them, guys, your fundamental sense of identity is supposed to be in relation to me. You're supposed to see yourself as having union with me. You're supposed to see yourself, your identity as disciples. And you're supposed to find your attention and your capacity to continue to remain in me, in my words that I have spoken to you. And that is going to lead you to freedom. That is what I want to give to you. And then these guys say, you are right, you've seen us. We are not true disciples. Our true identity is we are children of Abraham. And they are saying, and we have never been anyone's slave. They are rooting their identity in their ethnicity and in their religion. And they are trying to say, on the basis of our ethnicity and religion, we have got a relationship with God. And they are saying to him, and history will bear us out. Look at history. You will find that we have never been anybody's slave. And the hypocrisy of this guy beggars belief. I mean, as we speak in this text, what is happening is that they are under Roman oppression. And they are saying, we've never been anybody's slaves. Just before it was the Greeks. Before that it was the Medes and the Persians. And then it was the Babylonians. And then it was the Assyrians. And then it was the Egyptians. They've been slaves for generations. And yet they are trying to say, no, we are not slaves, and we have never been slaves to anyone. And the reason for that is because, and they ground it on Abraham. I find that very, very interesting. Because from chapter 5 to chapter 8, they have been not focusing so much on Abraham, they've been focusing on Moses. Even the following Jesus after the breaking of the bread, they're trying to say to him, show the world that you are greater than Moses. He gave us manna from heaven. You gave us this wonderful fish and bread. Show your credentials and your power that you exceed Moses. But being clever as they thought they are, they knew that if they rooted their identity in Moses, Jesus would have pointed them to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses says, if you don't continue in the commandments of God, these curses will come on you. And one of those curses is the curse of slavery. And so to dodge that and to assert that they are free and they have never been slaves, they appeal to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, the Abrahamic covenant. They say, we are the offspring of Abraham. You remember that scripture says, God says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll give you a great name, so that you will be a blessing. Every person who blesses you shall be blessed, and anyone who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And they are saying that statement is unconditional. We are the children of Abraham. And I want to pause for a moment and give a warning to us, lest we look at the Jews and look at them in judgment. Many of us do the same thing, don't we? And many of our children, we base our hope of eternal life on the church that I happen to be affiliated with. And sometimes even with the race that we happen to have our descent from. And many of us are very, very proud and have a strong ethnocentricity about ourselves. And we are saying we are the people of God because of our ethnicity and because of our history. However great our histories may be, we need to be very, very careful of that. And so Jesus doesn't bother to respond to the supposed proof of history. He doesn't even say, guys, come on. You are slaves even as we speak right now. He says that is preposterous and that is not even worthy of a response. And then he deals with the issue of Abraham. In verse 34, Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So what Jesus is doing is he's confronting the Jews and he's saying, you are claiming to be the descendants of Abraham, and you are claiming that because of your association with Abraham, you are the people of God and you have never been slaves. And then he says to them, I want to remind you that a slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains in the house forever. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews. They know their history. When he says this in verse 35, they know exactly what he's talking about. Jesus is bringing to their mind the story of two women and their children. The one woman is Hagar, another one is Sarah. Sarah's son is Isaac, Hagar's son is who? Ishmael. And remember what happened? That Abraham could not have children through Sarah that God had promised him. And then Sarah said to him, I want you to sleep with a slave woman by the name of Hagar, who was an Egyptian slave. And in those days, it was acceptable to do that. And so he sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. And what happens? She's full of pride against her boss and saying, I should be the wife, and this woman should be the slave or the servant or the concubine, because I am carrying your son for you. And so Jesus is reminding them of that history. Remember what happened in that history? as a result of Sarah's complaints, Moses says, "This woman is in your hands. Do as you please." And she was kicked out of the family. And her son did not inherit, did not have the inheritance of Abraham. And so Jesus is saying to them, "Guys, you are slaves. I don't care that you may claim to be children of Abraham. Ishmael could have claimed the same thing. He is the son of Abraham. But he was the son of Abraham through a slave woman. And a slave does not remain in the house forever. You may have certain privileges and benefits." When Paul talks about the privileges of the Jews, he says they are privileged much in every way. They are the natural sons. But that sonship that comes through ethnicity and religious affiliation doesn't guarantee eternal life for them. They were getting the benefits only temporarily. And sometimes my heart bleeds, even as I think of even of our children who may have the benefits of our relationship with God. And they live in a Christian environment and they are blessed because of that association. And sometimes they may think, just because I'm connected by descent to Christians, therefore I am a Christian. And they don't realize that you will only get the benefits of Christianity that way. But those benefits are temporary. You don't have relationship with God because your parents have a relationship with God. You need to have an encounter with the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if He will set you free, then you are truly free. To be truly free is to be free from sin and its consequences. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We need to come to God for that kind of freedom. These guys were claiming this descent, but the very fact that they wanted to kill Jesus proved that they were not true descendants of Abraham. Later on in this very chapter, Jesus Christ says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he says, "You are not even true to Moses, because Moses knew about me. And Moses, in a sense, was my servant." And so these people are showing that they do not truly know God. True freedom comes from knowing Christ through genuine faith. You are truly my disciples if you abide in me. And that genuine faith always abides. Truth saving faith is not just a once-off thing, a once-off reality, where a person says, "I accepted Jesus in 1970. Yes, there is a sense in which the saving aspect of faith is once and for all, but there's another sense in which continued faith in Jesus Christ is a moment-by-moment, everyday reality, where we abide in Him, abide in His Word, stay connected to Him through faith. And I want to clear up something before I continue to the whole thing of abiding in His Word and what it means. When Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, it doesn't mean that any person who sins is a slave to sin. There's a difference. That word "practice" is a very, very strong word. He's talking about people who are under the domination of sin. In the same way as these guys were. They were murderers in their hearts. And Jesus is saying there is a sense in which, in fact, it happens to all of us. We said it last week. Ephesians chapter 2 says our condition before Christ is that we were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned under the wrath of God. That is the whole of humanity. But when a person comes to Jesus, there's a sense in which, number one, the penalty of sin is removed. And with Romans 8, we can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But secondly, there's a sense in which the very power of sin over us is broken. But just because we are not under the domination of sin doesn't mean that the very presence of sin is out of our lives. We battle with the presence of sin all of our lives until we die or until the Lord comes. So Christ, through the gospel, has dealt with the penalty of sin. And Christ, through salvation and sanctification, deals with the power of sin, and he breaks it in our lives. Every now and then we get caught up with the most wicked of sins, but it is not a constant reality for us, because Christ is in us and his word is in us, and we have this hope that one day we will be free from the very presence of sin itself. And so what is it when Christ says you are to abide in my word? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What does abiding in my word mean? Firstly, abiding in the word doesn't mean keeping the commandments. In the same way as we said last week, that abiding in his love is not the same thing as bearing fruit. There is a connection of cause and effect. When you abide in his love, you will bear fruit. When you abide in his word, you will obey the word of God. But the two are not the same. Abiding means keeping on trusting in the word of God. That is what we are called to. We are not called to legalism in that sense of outward obedience. We are primarily called to faith. And Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. I want to encourage you today that we abide in God's word. Keep believing and trusting everything that God is saying to us in his word. And if we will abide in that way, you will see that there will be obedience, which will come to us as a fruit of abiding. If you abide in me, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is continued faith in Christ that will break continuously throughout our lives the power of sin over us. And this abiding, I said last week, it is believing that everything that he has revealed about himself and his word for us and for our future with him is true. You need to believe that. Believe that everything that Jesus promises us, everything that is revealed to us about himself, everything that is revealed to us about our future, believe that it is true. And it is the definition of abiding. And if you believe that, by the power of the grace of God in you, you will see that you will be able to obey. And what is the real fruit of that? What comes out of that? And we're going to look at chapter 15, verse 7, 8, and verse 11. We will see that by abiding in the word of God, it leads, number one, to fruitfulness. As I have been saying, if you abide, you will see fruit in your life. It is going to lead us to live lives that are God glorifying, and it will fill us with great joy. I want us to look, and we'll close with this. John chapter 15, verse 7 and 8 and verse 11 says the following: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Then verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy will be full. That is God's heart for you. God wants you to be fruitful. In John chapter 15, we see three grades of fruitfulness. God wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear more fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit. And he says, and when we do that, our lives will be God glorifying. And then he says, and if you take these words of mine to heart, he says, then my joy, the way that I understand that statement, my joy will be in you and your joy will be full. It is as if God is saying, your capacity for joy is too small. You have a small capacity to enjoy. And he says, I'm going to blow your tent, your tank. I'm going to increase your tank. I'm going to give you greater capacity for joy. I'm going to give my joy to you. And in doing that, your joy will be full. You will be truly joyful in God. That is God's heart for you. That is God's heart for me. That we have increased capacity for joy. That we have increased capacity for fruitfulness in a way that we have never thought possible in our own lives. And he says, that happens through abiding in my word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your heart towards us. Thank you that you do not hold back from speaking truth, not because you want conflict with us, but because you want joy for us. You want us to come to you that we may find joy. You want us to come to you that we may find true freedom, freedom from sin and its consequences. You want us to bear fruit that we have never thought capable of bearing, because it is your transforming power that will change our lives and cause us to be fruitful and joyful. Be lifted up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.